Thanksgiving is a time when you think of going home, isn't it? And some of you can go home and some of you can't go home. But at least all of us can go over the Patuxent River and down 29 to our grandmother congregation on Thursday morning, the 10 o'clock Thanksgiving service. And I hope that we'll take advantage of that. One of the highlights I find of that service is when people from all generations stand up and they will talk about the blessings of God and the things that they're thankful for over the past year. And yet, in that kind of a testimony service, which I enjoy deeply every Thanksgiving, and others that we hear at Thanksgiving time, I'm reminded that when somebody asks me, "What is it that you're thankful for?" the thing that most immediately occurs to me are things that immediately occur to me are in the areas of prayers that were answered this past year, or material blessings, or things that made me happy over the past year. And as we get older, appreciating our health. But rarely is the first thing that comes to my mind the spiritual blessings that I have in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that we add on after we've thought of the first things that immediately come to mind. We say, "Oh yes, and you know, I'm really thankful for all that I have in Christ." And so the problem with that kind of thanksgiving is, what if you're a little thin on circumstantial blessings this year? I think of a column that was in Ann Landers' column when she had it. It was a number of times she would reprint things that had meant a lot to people. And this was a little item on Thanksgiving. And it points out, I think, the problem that I'm getting at. Now, you see, I appreciate, as I get old, my health, but I also have to use glasses to read these little columns anymore, so bear with me. "Today on a bus, I saw a lovely girl with golden hair. I envied her. She seemed so young. I wished I were half as fair. When suddenly she rose to leave, I saw her hobble down the aisle. She had one leg and used a crutch. As she passed, she flashed a smile. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have two legs. The world is mine. And when I stopped to buy some sweets, the lad who sold them had such charm. I talked with him. He seemed so glad. If I were late, it would do no harm. And as I left, he said to me, 'I thank you. You've been so kind. You see,' he added, 'I am blind. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have two eyes. The world is mine. With legs to take me where I want to go. With eyes to see the sunset glow. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I'm blessed indeed. The world is mine.'" I don't know about you, but the question that immediately occurs to me when I read that is, what if you lost your eyes? What if you lost a leg? Would that then mean you don't have anything to give thanks for? Is your thanksgiving dependent on the fact that you've got two eyes and somebody else is blind? You've got more than they've got. That you can compare yourself in your circumstances and come out better. I think of the song by the British rock group Depeche Mode, in which they make fun of a girl who came to know Jesus Christ and then was in an accident and ended up on a life support machine. And they mock God. In fact, the song's called Blasphemous Rumors, in which they mock God and say that, "I think that God's got a sick sense of humor. And when I die, I expect to find him laughing." Is that the kind of God that we thank and give praise to? And so we have to make excuses when our circumstances don't wind up in the way that will give us a lot to be thankful for. What's the bottom line of our thanksgiving? Even as Christians, I think when we look around the world and we look at the things that we have been thankful for, we can get increasingly nervous about how stable those things are. You look at the economy, and we're thankful for our material blessings, and we look a little nervously at the stock market and wonder how long that will continue. Or we say as Christians, "I'm thankful that I, because of the lifestyle as a Christian that I lead, I will not be very likely to get cancer because of smoking or other things, you know, and then you read reports that say, but you don't know, radon gas may be leaking into your basement right now, equivalent to 2 packs a day, and you may die of cancer anyway. You say, well, at least I won't get AIDS because I don't live that kind of lifestyle. And we say, we don't know all the ways that you can get AIDS. And in the years to come, it may be that we'll find more Christians dying of AIDS through some one of kind of contact or another. And of course, there's the nuclear threat that hangs over all of us. And so as we give thanks, what's the bottom line of our thanksgiving? Now, I'm not trying to discourage your week, you see, and you say, hey, I came in here kind of up, and now, you know, I feel like crawling out on my hands and knees, you know. But what I want to do is I want to help us to see in the bottom line of thanksgiving a deeper reason for us to be thankful that transcends our circumstances. And I think one of the best examples of that is found in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul gives to us his reason for being thankful and commends that to us. Now, in Colossians 1, I don't want to shake your categories too much. You know, James every week, you know the context, and so you sort of just move on to the next verse. Well, you haven't been doing much in Colossians lately, and so I need to remind you that the context of this in chapter 1 is that Paul has been urging on these Christians, beginning in verse 9, the kind of knowledge of God that leads to a fruitfulness of life. And then he goes right on from that in the same sentence to talk about, in verse 11, the kind of powerful endurance that comes from that sort of life, that is able to live above circumstances. Then after those three verses, he spends the next three verses, 12 to 14, talking about thanksgiving. And here his focus is on what God has done for us. And so after three verses talking about the Christian life, he climaxes that with three whole verses talking about what we can be thankful for and what God has done for us that centers in Jesus Christ. And he goes right on from that in verses 15 to 20 to talk about Christ, the center of our thanksgiving. That sentence, I will remind you, is 218 words long in the Greek. I'm not even going to preach the sentence. I'm only going to preach one tiny portion of the sentence, verses 12 to 14. But so we can just get even this portion of the sentence in mind, let's begin at verse 9 and notice how he leads up to thanksgiving, and then we'll focus on verses 12 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason, since the day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we see in these three verses, I suggest, that the bottom line of our thanksgiving is a gratitude not for our present circumstances, but rather for a new citizenship, a new status, and a new relationship. Now, this is a Pauline sentence to end all Pauline sentences, as I've said, and even these three verses are complex enough. So I pondered for a long time, how can I, in a half hour, try to help to simplify the thoughts in these three verses so that they'll be meaningful to you if they're new to you or if you haven't looked at them for a while? And I thought probably the best way to try to do that was to notice that there are three kinds of language that Paul uses here, three images that he uses to communicate the reason for our thanksgiving to God. And those three kinds of languages are the three points. And so you notice the first is kingdom language. First of all, Paul uses kingdom language. Fill that in on your little outline there. Kingdom language in verses 12 and 13. He talks about the kingdom of light. You notice in verse 12, he says, "We give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." Literally, in the Greek, it's saying that you will share in the that you share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But the word kingdom is implied in that because it's in contrast to the kingdom of darkness in verse 13. And then, of course, when you think of inheritance that he talks about there in verse 12, to a Jew, Old Testament background, the inheritance of God was always primarily focused on the land or the kingdom of God. And so there's good reason for the NIV translators to insert the word kingdom there. It's the kingdom of light that he's talking about. But now, why light? Why the kingdom of light? What is that meant to communicate to you and to me so that we can give thanks? Think about it for a minute and see that this kingdom is described in its essence by light. For instance, in this kingdom, the radiance of the one who is light transfuses and envelops all those who walk in this kingdom. We are constantly being in this kingdom suffused by the radiance of the one who is light. And it's a sparkling, brilliant light that makes all that we see to glow in its beauty. It's a scintillating radiance of His majesty. Light is also used in the Bible to refer to knowledge. And so in this kingdom, there is perfect knowledge. Your curiosity will be fully satisfied in this kingdom. There will never be any debates among Christians saying, is it this theory or is it that theory? Which hypothesis is correct? Because our knowledge will be full and yet growing. Our curiosity will be fully satisfied about the world that we live in, about the natures that God has given to us, and about God Himself, as much as creatures can understand. And so it's a kingdom of perfect knowledge. It's a kingdom also in which the brilliance of the divine image becomes perfectly reflected in every stainless heart in that kingdom. There is a purity in the light that reflects the purity of our consciences. Do you realize that in heaven we will never again confess our sins? For there will be no more sin. There will be only the purity of every deed and thought and word, like a pure light, like a laser beam in its purity. There will be nothing dark, nothing to pollute it. It's a kingdom of absolute purity in its light. And this is in contrast, Paul says, to the domain of darkness. You see there in verse 13. He says, He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in this kingdom of light, for He's rescued us, you see there, verse 13, from the kingdom or the domain, or literally in the Greek, the authority of darkness. Now, what is this authority of darkness? You see the contrast that he's using there, light versus darkness. And the darkness speaks of life, the kingdom in which a person lives before they came to Christ or without Christ. It's the kingdom of Satan. It's a kingdom that you and I were in. And it's a kingdom that I'm sad to say that in a gathering of this size that some of you are still in if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ. You're in that authority of darkness. Now, why does Paul describe life without Christ as a domain or authority of darkness? Because I think he wants us to understand that that kingdom is a kingdom best described by being a kingdom of everlasting night and utter aloneness. There's nothing like darkness to make you feel alone, is there? To feel isolated. It's a kingdom of desperate isolation. It's a kingdom in which there is no sense of fellowship, in which there is no sense of camaraderie with anyone else. How utterly foolish are those people that say, well, I don't mind going to hell, all the rest of my friends are there. Thomas Merton said that those in hell cast each other away from them in their utter darkness because each other only reminds them of their own repulsiveness. And so it's a kingdom of utter isolation. Darkness also brings terror. You ever been as a little kid out in the dark? Maybe even in your own backyard, let alone the woods, and everything seems to be menacing. You're afraid of the unseen enemy, and terror can strike your heart. Well, one of our kids said that after reading The Hobbit and visiting Grandmom's house, she would be sleeping in the bed upstairs and she'd be assured that one of the trolls was about to creep out from behind the door and get her. And that's the nature of darkness, isn't it? There's always the fear of an unseen enemy lurking about. It can be the terror that drives people mad. Some people can be simply put into darkness, and that in itself is enough to reduce them to utter madness. The darkness brings terror upon us. The darkness is the darkness of ignorance. It's a darkness which disorients us. And so Paul's speaking about this darkness of despair and disorientation, a darkness that's so dismal that you want to die, but you can't. You've ever experienced what's called cabin fever, especially up in Syracuse. We would experience this kind of thing in the north, and you might go for a week or 10 days when there's nothing but clouds and rain or snow, and you can't get out, and then all of a sudden, there's a clear, sunny day. And everybody, even if they weren't talking before, they can't even stay enemies. You know, they got to talk. They got to share in the tremendous euphoria of seeing light after darkness. And that kind of cabin fever is nothing, Paul says, compared to the kingdom of darkness, in contrast to the kingdom of light. And so he's saying, be thankful. Because Jesus Christ has rescued you. The Father here through Christ has rescued you from that kingdom of darkness. And he's brought you into a kingdom of light. But it's not only a kingdom of light, but the third image in that light there is that it's the kingdom of his Son. Excuse me, that the third image of the kingdom is that it's the kingdom of his Son. And that's the one time he explicitly uses the word kingdom. You see there in verse 13, he's brought us out of this authority of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son, whom he loves. You see, it's not just a kingdom of light, but it's a kingdom of love. You and I were like orphans that were standing outside of a house on a cold, dark night. And we look into that house, and we see a family there gathered around the fireplace. And that family seems to us epitomize everything that we don't have. There's love. There's sharing. There's a clear sense of belonging. And oh, they seem to be having such fun together. And we're left out. And Paul's saying here, you who were left out in the darkness, he's brought in, you see that image? He's brought you in, it says, to the kingdom of the Son, literally of his love. NIV says, the Son whom he loves. Literally in the Greek, it's the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a beautiful picture, you see. Through Jesus Christ, you are brought inside to the family. Now, the family not only of light, but the family in which there is that closest possible relationship with the Father, who's brought you in to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so he uses kingdom language in order to communicate to you and to me the utter, radical transformation of our existence and of our thinking from one kingdom to another kingdom. And Paul says that is so marvelous that regardless of your circumstances, no matter how rich or poor or the state of your health or whatever is straining your life, whatever fears that you have now, Paul says, you look at that reality and you joyfully give thanks. Because that's true, he says. That is reality. And because of that reality, you have reason for joyful thanksgiving. But there's more. For Paul also uses here redemption language. And that's the second point. Redemption language. He speaks here of the fact that we are redeemed. You notice in verse 13, he says, we give thanks because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And then in verse 14, he says, how has he rescued us? In whom we have, you see, for us in his kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption. And then he adds on to that the forgiveness of sins. And so the rescuing that Paul's referring to there is a rescuing by redemption. We have been rescued by redemption. Now that's a word that's familiar to us within the Christian community. Redemption, redeemed. I'm so glad that I've been redeemed. You know, we hear that word redeemed again and again. And yet I think it's one of the more unfamiliar terms to us. What does it mean to be redeemed? Literally, redemption, and I did some checking back into this to see how the word had been used in the Old Testament. And the word redemption was used primarily of a voluntary act of a near relative, generally involving a payment to rescue someone who they loved from the bondage of debt or to a hostile power. Let me give you that again. Redemption generally refers to the voluntary act of a close, loving relative, made generally involving in payment for the one that they loved who was in bondage of debt or to some hostile power. Now, what's Paul doing with that image? There's a lot kind of redemption going on in the Old Testament. There's a lot of pictures of it, but it generally involves what I've described, and I don't have time to check out some of the particular instances. Use a concordance for yourself to do that. But Paul here, you see, is saying, you've been rescued. You've been rescued from this domain of utter darkness. And you've been rescued by redemption. Now, what does this rescue refer to? Well, it's the same idea that you have back in Exodus 6. You remember when Israel was in bondage to Egypt. And in that bondage, God, when he came down to Moses, said in Exodus chapter 6, God said, I have heard the groaning of my people, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, God says, say to the Israelites, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Did you pick it up there? God says, the nature of what I'm going to do in bringing you out can be described as redemption. I will redeem you with mighty acts of judgment. Now, why is the Exodus called redemption? Why is it throughout the Old Testament considered to be the arch picture of redemption? Well, think how the Exodus was accomplished. All those acts of judgment did not, in fact, release the Israelites until the angel of death passed over all of Egypt and slew the firstborn of Egypt. But why were God's people's firstborn not slain? Because of the Passover lamb. And because of the Passover lamb, the blood of the Israelites was not shed, because the blood of the Passover lamb was shed. And God makes very clear that that blood of that lamb redeemed Israel. It freed them from their bondage, and it purchased their life so that the angel of death passed over them. And it's because of that Passover lamb that Israel was redeemed out of their bondage. And so when they're brought out and God gives them the law, he spells out the nature of that Passover lamb through a number of Levitical sacrifices in which you have a picture of the blood purchasing a clear conscience and freedom. And so that is redemption. That's why Paul says here, you see, he's rescued you. He's brought you out from the bondage of Egypt. He's brought you out from your slavery. He's brought you out from that authority of darkness. And he's brought you into the kingdom. He's brought you into Canaan. He's brought you into the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Why? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one whose blood is of infinite value and is able to redeem us. Because, you see, he's the one who purchases the forgiveness of our sin. And that's why he says, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why does he add that on? What's this picture? How does rescuing and redemption and forgiveness tie together? Well, because you see, redemption is out of a hostile power, the domain of darkness, under one in whom you are in debt and can't pay your way out. And the word forgiveness there refers to the paying of a debt. And so you and I, as we've looked at James's accusations of us, have looked at our sins and we've seen, as I see my sin, that it's higher than the national debt. There's no way that I can pay off that debt to God. But God says, I've sent my Son, Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, which is of infinite value, has been the redemption payment made for you and for me if you claim that payment for your own. And that becomes, for you and for me, a sufficient payment to cancel the debt of our sins. And so you and I go free this morning. You and I, because we have the very righteousness of Jesus, have a redemption in which there is full forgiveness of our sins. And God Himself holds nothing against you. Whatever you've done this week, whatever you've done in the past month, whatever you've done in all of your life, if you bring it to Jesus Christ, He will take the blood of Jesus Christ and He will apply it to that debt and it will redeem you. It will purchase your freedom. It will cancel the debt and all of its obligations. Do you see why Paul says here that you and I joyfully give thanks to the Father, whatever your circumstances, whatever strains and worries that you've got? Paul says you can joyfully give thanks this morning because your debt's been canceled. You've been redeemed and you've been purchased from that kingdom and brought into the kingdom of His Son. And then he finally says there's even more. For he uses finally here adoption language. Adoption language, you see on the back. Adoption language. Because he says in verse 12 that you and I joyfully give thanks to the Father who's done this. The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then in verse 13, this is the Father brings you into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. Again, the Father-Son relationship, and you and I share in that sonship with Him. And so you and I have not only been redeemed, brought out of debt and bondage, and brought into freedom, but like Mephibosheth, you and I have been invited to sit forever at the King's table as His own sons. And so we call Him Father. And Paul says here, when you give thanks this week, don't forget who you're thanking. You're not like the world that in some vague, impersonal way says we need to be grateful because it's good for us. But rather, you joyfully thank your Father who has qualified you to share in this inheritance. Now, what does he mean by that? Roman law talked about adoption as involving two processes. There was a negative process and a positive process. Both were needed to qualify you to be adopted and to share in the inheritance of the Father. The negative process was the destruction of the paternal relationship of the former father. And through a ceremony, that relationship would be destroyed once and for all. It would destroy that former father's claims upon you. You would no longer be responsible for any debts or obligations of that family and that father. You are now freed from being under his authority, and you no longer owed any obedience to him. That was the negative side of adoption. And so you see clearly what Paul's implying by that. You've been delivered, rescued from the authority of darkness. But there was a positive side to that too. And the positive side was to establish the paternal relationship of the new father with you. And by doing this, through this ceremony, all of his inheritance, all of the assets of his estate, now were co-owned by you and him jointly. All of those assets were at your disposal under his authority. That was Roman law. And that's what Paul's appealing to here. He's saying he has qualified you that you will share in the inheritance of all the saints in this kingdom of light. Do you notice? He's done it. There's nothing that you do. Nothing that you contribute. Nothing you've got to work up. Nothing that you've got to examine this week and say, have I earned being in God's favor this week? Have I earned His smile so that I can be in fellowship with Him? Paul doesn't bring any of that in. You see, the first three verses are talking about growing as Christians. But then, In verses 12 to 14, it's all referring to what He has done. He has qualified you. He's conducted the ceremony that destroyed the former paternal relationship. He's brought you into the sonship of His own family and given to you His estate. He's qualified you. He's rescued you. He's brought you. Do you see that? Do you see why we can rejoice? You know, look like you're rejoicing a whole lot out there, you know? Can we see how we can rejoice in that? Amen? Amen. He's qualified us. I mean, that's something to get excited about. We don't have to do it. It's a present reality. Do you see that? It's something that you and I have. He has qualified us. He has rescued us. He has brought us. We have this in our present possession. All that's left is to wait the full experiential delivery of that estate. And so Paul says, if you understand that, if you understand that He has brought you into the kingdom of the Son of His own love, and if you understand that when He brought you into that kingdom, it wasn't to give you a second-hand love. For again, as I've reminded you before, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bibles, John 17:23. A verse that I've always got to look at. I had to look it up again this week just to make sure it really said what I thought it said, because it's so amazing that I never can believe it really is saying that. For it's that place that Jesus says, Father, I pray that the world will know that You love them, talking about us, His people, even as You love Me. Jesus is saying there that God, who has brought you into the Son of His, in the kingdom of the Son of His love, loves you as much as He loves the eternal Son, Jesus. I can never speak that without feeling shivers in realizing the truth of such a statement. He's brought you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And the love that He has for you is as great as the love that He has for His own Son. Sinners, like you and like me. A couple of weeks ago, one of you made a very insightful comment going out of the auditorium here, and you said at the end that after I had preached a couple of weeks on James and had talked about our dirty hands and divided heart and our weeping and mourning and wailing over our sins, that you really identify that. But then when I talked about Jesus lifting us up, you said that was a little harder for you to experience and to enter into. And I said, yes, absolutely true, because we know from our own experience how rotten we are. But we take by faith our inheritance in Christ, don't we? We have to take by faith that He could really love us that much. That He's really transferred us into that kingdom. That He has really given to us that full and free redemption from the bondage of our debt and the freedom from that hostile kingdom of Satan. And that He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His own love. And His love for us is as great as His love for Jesus Himself. You see, this is not inspiring religious language. I'm afraid that so often we can hear these kinds of truths and put them in that category. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this is hard-headed reality. This is what we actually have. It is more enduring and it is more real than the cars we drive and the houses that we live in. For long ages after they are gone, you and I will still be beginning to experience the depths of the riches of what we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God. Lord, forbid it that there could be anyone here who would hear these words and know something of that tremendous love and grace and mercy that You offer and say, I don't need that. I'd rather stand on my own. I'd rather not have to be thankful to someone else, but I want to earn my own way. Lord, we pray that You would awaken such a person from the authority of darkness. That You would show them the desperate isolation. That You would show them the terrors of hell that are encompassed in such a choice. Lord, we pray that every one of us here might have that hope of the kingdom and the redemption and the adoption that is ours through Jesus. And that the reality of that, not just inspiring language, but that the hard-headed reality of that would so grip us that as we joyfully give thanks to you this week, that the first thing that would leap to our minds is the riches that you have qualified for us to share in, the rescuing that you have done, and the bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of your love that you have given to us freely in Jesus. Give us eyes to see it, Lord. I can't do it. Lord, you give us eyes to see that. In Jesus' name. Amen.